After a long break from Galatians, we get to return this morning to this letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Paul has already in this letter defended his apostleship. That's back in chapters 1 and 2, beginning about verse 11 of chapter 1 and extending through the end of chapter 2. Then he argued strongly for salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that we read in chapters 3 and 4, although he did introduce that already in chapter 1. To be saved by grace through faith and not by works gives to the believer what Paul has already called freedom or liberty in Christ. And that we can read back in chapter 2, verse 4. It removes the believer from being in bondage to the law. The thing about freedom, though, it can be very scary for some people. It can be overwhelming. There's a sense of security in rules and regulations. There's a simplicity to life when you don't have to make choices. A simplicity when they are made for you. And that creates a dangerous attraction into bondage. Many years ago, this was back before there was still a wall separating East and West Germany. A woman from East Germany visited friends of ours in the West. Our friend himself had fled earlier from East Germany through Berlin before things were closed there entirely. And they thought they would do this woman a favor by taking her shopping for a sweater. They knew that things were limited in East Germany. So they took her, I believe it was to one of the large department stores in downtown Stuttgart. The woman was, though, overwhelmed. She couldn't make a choice. She was not used to the selection of colors, of styles and sizes, and she left without getting anything. It upset her so much emotionally. There was a certain simplicity to having a limited choice and being told that this is what you have from which to choose. And religion often works the same way. There are those who are attracted to laws because laws and regulations give the appearance of simplifying life. Just follow these rules and you will be okay, is what they claim. But living by law leads to slavery. And Christ died to set the believer free from that slavery. And therefore, Paul begins this section of his letter reminding his fellow believers in Galatia that Christ has called them to freedom. These last two chapters are more of the practical section of the letter, but practice is always founded on good teaching, on doctrine. And so these first verses will review again more a doctrinal basis for the practice, but practice is very much intertwined with what he has to say. Christ has come to set believers free. He died to set believers free. And they need it, the Galatians need it, therefore, to stand firm and not submit again to bondage, not to submit to a yoke of slavery. And he presents the challenge of this choice in verse 1 of chapter 5, and then renews the call to freedom again in verse 13. In verses 2 through 6, which we'll be looking at this morning, he reviews the consequences of choosing bondage under law versus choosing freedom in Christ. And then in verses 7 through 12, he gives consideration to those who were attempting to draw them away from the truth, to those who had crept in, false teachers who were trying to convince them to accept Judaism. Verse 13 will be very important because it puts freedom in balance with the purpose that comes with freedom in Christ. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In chapter 6, verse 2, we are exhorted there to fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, we need to remember that freedom from the law is not lawlessness. It's not a license to do whatever our sinful nature desires. Freedom from the law is freedom from the impossible task of adhering to the law to be right with God. The choice between freedom in Christ and bondage to the law and its consequences will be enough for us to deal with this morning. There's a lot packed into these first six verses. And the questions that we need to ask ourselves, that you need to ask, is will you choose freedom in Christ or bondage under the law? And do you know what that choice means? Paul displays the two options which a person has, first by reminding the Galatian believers of what Christ did for believers, what the work of the Savior was, and then second by charging them with their responsibilities. All of that packed into the first verse. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The work of the Savior is to set believers free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. This implies right off at the start that there is a need to be set free. Everyone is born under bondage to sin, and in some sense, under bondage to law. Now, the Jews especially were born under bondage to the law because they had the written law. It was given to them back at Sinai through Moses. But even those without the written law, the Gentiles, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, had the work of the law written on their hearts. There is a sense of right and wrong in everyone and a revealed code of right and wrong in that written law that the Jews had. We know what is right and wrong. Yet in our natural selves, we fail to do what is right. We find ourselves doing what is wrong. Paul will say in Romans that even those who point to others and say that they are wrong in what they are doing, they do it themselves and end up condemning themselves because of that. Of ourselves, sin is our master, and the law is continually condemning our failures. But Paul reminds them that the Lord Jesus Christ has set believers free. Believers in Christ are free from a bondage of sin and from the bondage of the law. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are freed from the penalty of your sin. The penalty of sin is death, and Jesus paid that penalty on the cross in your place. The law requires perfect obedience, and Jesus was perfectly obedient. He fulfilled the law, both in the sense of fulfilling prophecy and in doing all which was required by the law, and he did it perfectly. And by doing this, in the place of the believer, the one who has placed his faith or her faith in Christ, they are set free. Neither the law nor sin rules over the believer because Christ fulfilled the law, went to the cross, and died in the believer's place. Such a person who, just as a person who dies, is no longer affected by this world's law, so also the person who in Christ has died to the law is no longer under the rule of the law. This was Christ's intent. Christ set believers free to be free, to live in freedom from sin and from the law. And Paul will develop living in freedom from sin from verses 13 onward. Freedom is not an opportunity for the flesh, for the sinful nature, as we looked at in verse 13. Instead, believers should live by the power of the Spirit of Christ. And we'll see that in verses 16 and following to end of the chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Believers are also set free from the law. Christ intends that believers live in freedom from the bondage or the yoke of the law. Jesus Christ did not come just to give an example of how to live in freedom. He actually set believers free and intends for the believer to live in that freedom. What Christ has done leads to a very logical conclusion. It leads to a logical responsibility, which Paul introduces in verse 1 with that very important word, therefore. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is the believer's twofold responsibility, to stand firm, and then second, not to submit again to a yoke of slavery. Stand firm could be translated, be standing firm. It was a not just to take a stand, but to continue at it. And when you think of that, if you just picture that in your mind, what it means, do not budge, do not move away. But the question is, stand firm where, in what? Well, that has been what he's been talking about for the last couple of chapters. Stand firm in the grace of God. Do not move away from trusting God to be right with him by his grace and by his grace alone. And they had begun to slip. They had begun to hold to days and months and seasons and years, Paul writes back in chapter 4, verse 10. Somehow those who had come in had influenced them, and they were picking up on Judaism and the things that were required, thinking, well, we have to do this to be right with God. They were toying with keeping the law as a way to be acceptable to God. Stand firm, Paul says. Don't move from the grace of God. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, a yoke was a bar, usually of wood, that was put across the necks or the shoulders of two animals and was then attached to a plow or a wagon for the animals to pull. Sometimes you also even see a person wearing a bar across the shoulders and carrying two buckets of water or things on the other side. That bar going across was a yoke to carry a burden. The word from the which the ESV translates as submit, the NIV has burden by, that word implies a sense of oppression here. It's not just a voluntary submitting, but it is that. It's also that what you're submitting to burdens you down, as the NIV brings out. It's oppressing the person. And as they look back, even pagan religion, out of which the Galatian Gentiles had come, they were enslaved in their religion. Pagan religions as well have their laws and regulations, that their demands that are placed upon people as a way to appease their gods. They couldn't do that. They couldn't find any release from the burden of sin that was in them. Their guilty conscience was not cleansed by the things that they did in pagan religion. And Paul is warning believers not to exchange one form of slavery for another. Judaism, even the God-given demands of the Old Testament, was a burden which even the Jews could not bear. This came out at the Jerusalem Council, as reported in Acts chapter 15. Earlier, back in Antioch, there were those who had showed up saying, oh, the Gentile Christians have to be circumcised in order to be really to be accepted as real Christians and followers of Christ. And a debate naturally arose because Paul was there, who was a firm advocate of not requiring circumcision. Barnabas was with them, and they finally decided, the elders, well, we'll send delegates up to Jerusalem to ask the apostles and elders there what to do. And they went up. A discussion pursued, and in that process, Peter speaks out and says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Why are you asking them to keep the law? We weren't able to do that. This was a yoke of bondage, slavery, which we could not bear, and neither could our fathers. Why switch one yoke, one form of slavery for another? Paul is telling the Galatian Gentile believers. Don't go into that. Now, there's a certain attraction. Pageantry, traditions can be very attractive. Rules and regulations can give a sense of security. It can give a sense, well, we're doing something. But such things as a way to please God, to earn a rightness with God, they form slavery. They are bondage. And Paul says, do not go down that path. There are consequences, he says, to taking that path. There are consequences when a person chooses the law rather than grace as a way of being right with God, because those two, law and grace, do not mix. As soon as you have to pay for something, even if it's a small amount, it is no longer a gift. And so any any effort that you put out thinking, I have to do this in order to be accepted by God, you have ruled out grace. It is no longer a gift. Paul continues in verse 2 then, look, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. For the Galatians to choose the path of law would mean that Christ would become of no advantage to them, verse 2. He continues, they would be obliged to keep the whole law, verse 3. They would be severed from Christ and be fallen from grace, verse 4. Although the Galatians had begun to slip, the Gentile believers among them had not yet chosen circumcision as something necessary for them. Now, circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant between God and his Old Testament people. And choosing circumcision meant more than just an individual act of being circumcised. It was choosing the whole Old Testament system. It was saying, we will be a part of Judaism. We'll accept the law. It was not the physical act itself, which Paul makes very clear down in verse 6, because he says there it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters. It's not the physical act. It's what circumcision represented. It was the theological significance of circumcision. Choosing circumcision would mean that Christ would become of no advantage to them or of no profit, as some translations have. To choose circumcision and the system that went with it to be right with God effectively denied salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It denied that the work of Christ was completely sufficient to save and that nothing else could. God would choose not to credit the work of Christ to the person who chose to not accept the work of Christ as completely sufficient. Take the path of law, and then Christ would be of no advantage to that person. Take the path of circumcision, Paul says, and you obligate yourself to keep the whole law. Paul was not viewing circumcision as a medical procedure or an isolated act. It was an initiation into Judaism. Join the system, and you must accept the whole system. You must keep the whole law. You're not free to pick and choose which laws you will keep to be right with God and which you can ignore. If you place yourself under Judaism, under the Old Testament system of law keeping, you must do it all. James reminds us that if you fail in one part of the law, then you fail for the entire system. It was a unit. It all went together. You become a lawbreaker by breaking just one law. Those who are in prison for breaking the law haven't broken all the laws. They broke one, or in some cases more than one, but they just needed one to end up having the penalty of the law brought against them. Verse 4, Paul makes clear that the motive for those desiring circumcision and adherence to the law was justification. Look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. They imagine that somehow they will be justified by keeping the law. To be justified is to be declared right in God's sight, to have a right standing. It doesn't make you righteous, but in Christ, you are declared righteous. When we stand before God, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. That is justification. And they think, well, somehow by keeping the law, we will have a right standing before God. They wanted to be declared righteous before God by doing things, by doing right. But they failed to understand that if you're striving to keep the law, it will not lead to a righteous standing before God. One failure makes a person a lawbreaker. One failure is sufficient for the law to condemn. And the law can do nothing to remove that condemnation. If you enter that system, you are entering a system that condemns you unless you can be perfect and not ever, ever sin. And only Jesus did that. Neither did they understand that you cannot mix law and grace. You cannot add law to grace and keep grace as grace. As soon as you have to pay something, it's no longer a free gift. Grace means it's a gift. It's given to you. In that sense, if you add law to have a righteous standing before God, you sever yourself from Christ. The NIV has, they've become alienated from Christ. King James has estranged from Christ. One lexicon offers the definition for the word sever in this context is you have released yourself from Christ. If you reach out and grab to the law to be saved, you must let go of that which you were holding on to. You let go of Christ if you grab a hold of law to be right with God. You have severed yourself from Christ. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 7 to describe how a woman is severed from the law by the death of her husband. It says if she were to marry another man while her husband was living, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry, and the law does not condemn her as an adulteress. She is freed from that law. She is severed, cut off, released from that law by the death of her husband. So also the person is released from Christ if they grab onto the law to be right with God, to have that right standing before God. If you try to take on the law as a way to be right with God, you release yourself from Christ and what he has done on the cross. There is no compromise between these two ways of seeking to be right with God. That option of one or the other is very clear in the teaching of Jesus. Most of you are probably familiar with the parable Jesus gives of there being two ways, a narrow way and a broad way. You cannot walk down two paths at the same time. You must choose to walk one path or another. And if you choose one, you are separating yourself from the other. Paul says also, you have fallen from grace. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. This explains as well the final consequence of choosing law over Christ. You have fallen from grace. In this context, Paul is not discussing the Galatian salvation, but the two proposed ways of salvation, being saved by grace through faith or being saved by keeping the law. To seek to be justified by law is to forsake or fall from the way of being saved by grace. Paul's not questioning the salvation of his readers. In the next verse, he includes them in those who eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He is confident that they will receive his message in verse 10. In verse 13, he calls them brothers. He's not saying that they have lost their salvation, that they have somehow fallen from participating in the grace of God. He is saying that there are these two ways that people imagine that they can be saved. One is the true way of accepting through faith God's grace in Jesus Christ. The other way is to try to do it by the law. And if you try to do it by law, you have fallen, you have departed from the way of grace. Paul is also not teaching that a person could have become a child of God and then lose that status. He's neither saying that the Galatians have lost their salvation, nor is he saying that that's a possibility. If someone chooses circumcision and keeping the law to be accepted as righteous before God, then that person has let go of grace as the principle by which a person is justified. And I believe they're probably showing that they never really understood what it means to be saved by grace, and their heart was not changed. There's no mixing of grace and law as a way of being right with God. You cannot be saved by Christ plus your own efforts. It's no longer grace then. If you must do anything except receive salvation as a gift by faith, then you have departed from from grace. Choose the law as a way of salvation, even as a way of contributing to your salvation. And you are choosing bondage, Paul says, slavery to a principle of law keeping. And it is a burden that you cannot carry. And it means that Christ no longer is of any profit to you. You are cut off from Christ. You must keep all the law. And in reality, you no longer believe in grace. You no longer believe that you are given a righteous standing before God when you trust in Christ. That's a very dangerous path to take. But Paul doesn't leave us with just a negative picture. If you rely fully upon God, if you accept a righteous standing before God by faith as a gift of God, then the consequences are totally different. Paul says that true believers eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. They are free from legalism, whether that of requiring circumcision or thinking that not being circumcised gains a certain standing before God. And believers demonstrate their faith in love. This comes in those last verses we'll look at this morning. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The hope of righteousness directs our attention to the future. We know that justification means that we now have a righteous standing in Christ before God. But we also know that we now battle with sin and are not now in our daily living righteous in all our acts. We understand that. But one day, the true believer will be made perfectly righteous. We should be growing in righteousness now. That's often referred to as our sanctification, that work of the Spirit making us holy as we remove sin from our lives and act righteously. But we'll continue to battle with that until we see Jesus face to face, and he will purify us entirely. And we live in that hope of righteousness. We eagerly await that. This is the believer's hope for which the believer waits. You do not and cannot bring about perfect righteousness now. We will not remove sin entirely from our lives, but by faith, we place our hope in God that because of the work of Christ, he will one day purify us totally. We rely upon Christ to give us that righteous standing before God, to work in us now, to be growing in righteousness, and to one day stand perfectly righteous in his presence by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a work of the Spirit of God in us, the Spirit of Christ in the believer. The Spirit convicts us of sin, making us constantly aware of our need for the grace of God to work in us. The Spirit produces in believers godly virtues, giving assurance that our hope is not based upon idle wishes. And he'll come back to this later in the chapter. Through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. There is also freedom from any type of legalism. When we come to Christ, we are free from that bondage. Any form of legalism is ruled out. There's a freedom from rule keeping as a way of attaining or maintaining acceptance by God. Paul expresses this by declaring that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value. It's been clear so far that getting circumcised does not gain for a person a right standing before God. But just think of those Gentiles, perhaps, that had not been circumcised. They said, we're not circumcised. Look at those Jews. They went ahead and got circumcised. We're better than they are because they got circumcised and we're not. Paul says, no, that doesn't gain you any status with God either. Getting circumcised or choosing not to, that in itself does not gain a righteous standing before God. Paul demonstrated this in his own ministry. There's a freedom from circumcision or not being circumcised. He had Timothy circumcised for more effective ministry among the Jews, but he refused circumcision for Titus on doctrinal grounds. He was very free to look at the circumstance and say, in this circumstance, it's wise to do this or it's wise not to do this. Because circumcision or uncircumcision in themselves did not mean anything. It was the theological significance that meant something. Jews were not better Christians because they were circumcised. Neither were Gentiles better Christians because they were not circumcised. Gentiles did not have to get circumcised, and Jews did not have to somehow reverse the process or stop circumcision of their children. We see this type of swing to extremes even today. It was funny this morning, as some of you came on, there was a comment about not wearing a tie. I still have mine on. I listened to some broadcast. A person was just berating a preacher because he had a jacket and tie on, saying, oh, this man is just wanting to please the audience. He's a people pleaser. But if the person who was speaking had looked at the audience, most of the other men had jackets and ties on. And it was just a matter of fitting in with what others were doing. I think he missed it entirely. The commentator, whoever was making this comment, was elevating not wearing a tie as something that made you better. And it doesn't work either way. It's that same type of swing that one person would say, if you're not dressed right, you can't be right before God. And the other person is saying, by dressing the way you're doing, you're not being right before God. We see that swings today as well. But those who follow Christ, accept his gift of salvation by faith, they're free from any form of legalism. What is important, however, is faith working through love. We return here again to this emphasis on faith. If it is your trust in God, your trust in Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for you, that's important. It's not your efforts to obtain a right standing before God. We cannot of ourselves do that. In no way can we add to what Christ has done. If we attempt that, it denies God's grace. But that does not mean that what we do is unimportant. New Testament writers are clear that true faith reveals itself in what we do. What we do does not gain our salvation or any right standing before God, but when you have been truly changed by God and given a new heart, when you've been given that right standing in Christ before God, when you've been given the Spirit of God to dwell in you, then your life is changed and you will live differently. You have a different heart and you will want different things and you will do different things. Paul summarizes that changed life as faith working through love. And he will pick up on this again in verses 13 and 14. Through love, serve one another. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then again in verse 22, as he deals with the fruit of the Spirit, at the top of the list is love. Out of the new life, which comes by faith in Christ, spiritual fruit grows. Fruit that is the product of the Spirit working in the believer. This fruit is summarized by that one great virtue, love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. What's important is not circumcision or not getting circumcised. It's not legal actions, rules, and regulations that if you keep them, somehow you will attain or maintain a right standing before God. Rather, it's trusting God. And then through the changed heart that you receive, through the Spirit that you receive, you live differently. It's faith working itself out in love. The person who chooses freedom in Christ over the bondage of the law is freed to be able to love. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 is they're free now to live for God. Before they were in bondage and had to live to sin. But through Christ, we are freed to live to God. To choose the path of law is a dead end. If you think that you must love your neighbor to gain a right standing before God, you will fail. You cannot love your neighbor perfectly. This seems to be the purpose of Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. We sometimes pick that up as a parable to tell us how we're to love our neighbor. But in the context, it's a man coming, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus sets out a statement of what it means to love your neighbor that is so high that Pharisee could not achieve it. It was setting a standard that shows us we can't of ourselves love our neighbor. We need God working in us. Anything but a perfect love will not gain you acceptance by God. But trusting Christ to forgive you, to change you one day entirely to be without sin, to give you a new heart today, which changes you now, and by the Holy Spirit, which is given to every true believer, you can love your neighbor and you can love God. And we grow in the quality of that love. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, he saw the condition of the people. He saw that they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. End of chapter 9 of Matthew says this. Their spiritual leaders just made it worse. They were false shepherds. Jesus said that they tied up heavy burdens, hard to bear, laid them on people's shoulders, Matthew chapter 23. They were experts in creating laws and regulations and demanding that people keep them. And then they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. Jesus offered himself as a divine solution, using a figure similar to Paul's, one which Paul might even have had in mind as he wrote this section of Galatians. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you have been striving by your efforts to be right with God, you have not received salvation as a gift. And God will only give it. He will not let you earn it. If you lived absolutely perfectly all your life with no sin, no rebellion against God, no evil thoughts, then there will be no sin to condemn you. But in your heart, you know that you have failed God's standard of perfection. In yourself, there is no hope of righteousness. But Jesus invites you to come. If sin and law-keeping wearies you, Jesus offers instead rest. He will give you rest because he has done what you cannot do. He can give what you cannot accomplish. He forgives, he cleanses, he strengthens. And that offer is to everyone. Even as a child of God, you may be struggling with sin. You may see the things that you know you should be doing and want to be doing and struggle with it. Paul expresses this in his own life in Romans chapter 7. Jesus says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We come to Jesus for strength. We come to Jesus for forgiveness, to get those sins cleansed out of our lives. He is our constant companion. If you have placed your faith fully in him and not in your own efforts, if you are trusting in Christ, stand firm. Do not succumb to the temptations of rules and regulations and rituals, thinking that if you just keep them, you'll get a right standing before God. Recognize that our failures remove that possibility. It's only in Christ that we have that right standing. Only in Christ can we have forgiveness. Only in Christ are we cleansed. The only way of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by earning points. It's not by conforming to ritualistic practices. It is faith in Christ, of which love becomes the evidence. This is what's important. Faith working itself out in love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that what cannot be accomplished in our own efforts, Christ has done completely for us. Thank you that you offer life in Christ, forgiveness, cleansing, strength to live as a gift. One that we cannot earn, that earning it is excluded. I pray that you would help us to see where we fail in this on a daily basis, somehow thinking that we need to do something to gain your pleasure. Help us to realize that you have already done all that's needed in Christ, and that we will respond in faith, believing that you have done it all, and desiring to please do what's pleasing to you out of love, appreciation for what you have done, not in an effort to gain something from you. Thank you that in Christ, we can be assured of all good things. Thank you for all the spiritual blessings that we know that we have in Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have of righteousness one day as we look forward to his return and know that our rest will be complete at that point. We will be completely purged of sin, completely cleansed, and we will find perfect rest, perfect peace for all eternity in Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, praise you for that, and we ask for the strength to live in love, love to you and love to our neighbor, in the strength of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.